introduction to the sermon this morning. A couple of things real quick before I go stomp all over that. We have a new book of the month. It's a little bit early, but went ahead and put it out. I'm choosing the books of the month at this point in time, and so I get to be a little bit biased. And so you're going to get to hear from some of my sort of theological heroes. That's just kind of, these are the guys that were formative to me. And yet, some of my best friends, I guess you could say, the guys that I enjoy reading most, are mostly dead guys. And a lot of them write in a way that is pretty dense and kind of difficult to slog through sometimes. And so there's a whole series of books that Crossway has put out where they have taken these giants of the faith and they have taken their sort of central ideas and the central things that they taught, the most powerful things that they taught, and they've put them into accessible packages, into a way, you know, for sort of the average guy to get out of them the most important stuff that they have to offer without having to try to wade through some of the more difficult things that they wrote. So the first one here is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is one of my theological heroes, a guy that I have a great deal of respect and admiration for. Lloyd-Jones's idea was that doctrine and life shouldn't be separate, that life is doctrine on fire is the way that he described it. And so this book really kind of walks through how he presented that, what he did, a little bit about who he is and his life and all that, but then more about how you can kind of marry doctrine and life. The doctrine is not something that we kind of sideline for more pragmatic reasons, but that it should be the driving factor in our life. And so there are a couple copies of these back there. Throughout the year, I think this year, I'll be kind of offering different guys. These will be guys, again, these are just my personal biased opinion. That's what you get when I'm curating this list, but I'm going to give you guys that I think will benefit your faith and encourage you and help you grow in your understanding of the scriptures. And so I'll have these back on the back there. You can grab one as always. Very quick clarification on Ben's announcement regarding Feed the Hunger. So Feed the Hunger, the way it works is you get together with a whole bunch of people and the goal is to make prepackaged meals that are then distributed in places like Haiti when they needed the food and that kind of thing. And so last year we had a goal to put together, I think it was 600,000 meals or something over the course of a weekend. I don't remember exactly the number, but Ben and Mary Ellen and Nikki and I went and we participated. And on just the night we were there, for 2 hours and we packed, 12,000 something meals? Okay, so it's fast paced. It's fun. You're throwing rice and beans everywhere, and we had a great time. It's a really well oiled machine. It's upbeat. It's energetic, but also at the same time, we're actually doing something that's necessary. That's helping people around the world. So we have, as Ben said, 24 spots available. We purchased a table last year. The four of us went and participated in someone else's table to see what it was all about. This year, we purchased a whole table for our church. We had 24. Spots. We made it available through our community groups. We filled 22 of those spots. I heard someone say 23 this morning, so we may just have one spot remaining. But if you're interested, talk to Adrian, talk to me. If we have enough interest, we'll either partner with another church who needs to fill some spots, or if we need to, we'll even buy another table. But I mean, there's a lot for us to be able to do, so consider that. Okay, this video. So 90% of that was an absolute train wreck. I'm just going to go ahead and put that out on the table for you right away. That's pretty typical. The reason I showed it to you is because that's pretty typical for what you see in terms of artistic representations of the text that we're looking at today. And yet, so much of that was just wrong. Pretty much the only part of that video I agree with is the end where Abraham breaks down in joy because he doesn't have to sacrifice his own son. That's really the only part of that video that I think is even remotely accurate. Okay, and so I started to kind of mess it up last week for you. Hopefully I'll finish messing it up this week for you. You'll never be able to watch another video about Abraham sacrificing Isaac again without going, well, that's wrong and that's wrong. And so this is not really the goal. But anyway, I want you to see kind of the things that you can visually represent on the screen and how they can't be right if we're going to be true to the scriptures, and if we're going to see this text truthfully. And so that'll be the goal for today. So you should be in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 24. We read it together in its entirety last week, but to keep it in its context, let's go ahead and read it again just to keep everything where it's supposed to be and make sure we're not missing the forest for the trees here. So Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 24. If you missed last week, I'm going to strongly suggest that you go on the website and you listen to the sermon from last week. And you go, well, I tried, and there was no sermon on the website last week. True story, but it's now been uploaded and it's been fixed. Mark Schakowsky tells me it's there now. So I strongly suggest you listen to it because this is going to be a true two-parter in the sense that if you missed last week, it's sort of, we're just going to build on what we said last week. Okay, so these are not really standalones per se. But Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. Read along with me. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. He undoubtedly did this in a British accent, just like in the movie. My father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlef, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, and Gaham, and Teash, and Maacah. Father, as we always do when we come to you in these times, we ask that you would help us. We recognize, Lord, that we are fleshly, and that we are weak, and that we are finite, and that your word is perfect, and that it's holy, and that it's true. And so we ask that by the power of your Spirit working in us, you would help us to understand it clearly, that you would show us Christ in this text, and that in seeing his glory, we would be conformed to his image, drawn to him in salvation, that we would trust him evermore. And we'll pray these things in his beautiful name. Amen. As a reminder, as we began our walk through this text last week, we did so in light of what the New Testament says about it, the way the New Testament interprets it, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, which means that we're looking at Genesis 22 in light of three things that we see in that New Testament text that we're told about it there in Hebrews 11. First, we're reading this with the background understanding that this entire event was a test. This entire event was a test. It was God testing Abraham's faith and trust, not for God's sake, but for Abraham's sake and for ours. God wasn't wondering how all of this was going to turn out, whether or not Abraham would truly, really, finally follow through in trusting him. God knows, according to the scriptures, the end from the beginning. He wasn't snowed by this. He wasn't wondering, geez, I hope this turns out well. He wasn't wringing his hands in anxiousness, thinking, boy, if Abraham messes this up, we're going to have to write something different in Genesis 22. So this wasn't God, this was for Abraham. This test was to more firmly establish Abraham's faith in Abraham's own mind, and it was also to teach Abraham some incredible things about the God that he trusted, things that up to this point were entirely unrevealed. Secondarily, but just as importantly, this test was to establish for those who would read it in the future, read about this event, you and I and countless others, this test was to establish for us what true faith looks like. This is true faith. This is faith acting itself out. And so it was a test, and it was for Abraham's sake, and it was for ours. Secondly, we learn from Hebrews that the recounting of this event is intended to show us that God can be trusted even in circumstances that make no logical sense to us at all. That if we don't get it in the slightest, God can still be trusted. The test was to trust God when God asked Abraham to do something that on the surface seemed utterly absurd, utterly self-defeating. God said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice this son that I've been promising you for the majority of your entire life. This son whom I've said I will establish my promise through to give you land and to give you descendants and to give you blessing. This is the son of the promise. I want you to take him and offer him as a burnt offering. I want you to trust that I can still keep my word, even if you follow through on a directive that I give you that seems, on its surface, to utterly eliminate the possibility that I could ever possibly keep my word. And in that, we learn that God's more interested in our obedience than in our reason or in our common sense. This is a text that calls us to trust him, even in spite of our quote-unquote better judgment. In fact, this event covered in this text is the embodiment of Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. This is the lesson of the text. And thirdly, this text sets a type before us. That's a fancy kind of biblical word, comes from the Greek word tupos. It's a shadow that points forward to a greater fulfillment. It's a divine object lesson. I described it last week by saying that what we have here is a theologarium. Okay, it's just like in the same way that an aquarium or terrarium takes something of the vastness of the ocean or of an entire ecosystem and recreates it in miniature, condenses it down. In the same way, this text takes some of the most vast and far-reaching, the most incomprehensible doctrines of our faith and condenses them into miniatures of themselves. It puts them into terms that we can connect with and understand. So, for instance, just in the first few verses we covered last week, down through verse 8, we've seen miniature condensed versions of several key doctrines of the faith. We've seen the first hints of the doctrine of resurrection, when as yet there had been no such thing in all of history. Abraham trusted that God could even raise Isaac from the dead, if need be, to fulfill his promises through him. And because that had never happened before, because resurrection of any person was still a future event, Abraham's trust that God was capable even of that hints at the doctrine of divine omnipotence. Abraham had never seen God do it, but he knew there was nothing too hard for God, that God could do anything. There was nothing too difficult. In these few verses, we've been brought face to face with the depth of divine sacrifice and the cost of our redemption. That it wasn't something that was lightly done. These doctrines, these are things that we may not think of often. The cost of divine sacrifice, the impact that it had on the Godhead. We may not think of these things as long as these are in the realm of the divine. As long as we can think of God as somehow kind of other. God the Father and God the Son, as opposed to something that we can totally relate with. And yet when we consider the anguish of a human father called to give his only begotten son, his own beloved son, in sacrifice, it puts the cost of God's greater sacrifice on a shelf where we can access it. It brings it down where we can understand it and where we can identify with it. We can come to understand something of the cost the Father incurred to give his one and only begotten, dearly beloved son to death. We can understand something of the Father's anguish in that. And where we may be tempted to mitigate that anguish by looking forward to the resurrection, say, well, I mean, God knew all along that he was going to raise Jesus from the dead. Well, lest we forget, Abraham had full confidence that God would raise Isaac from the dead. But in order to be raised from the dead, you have to first die. And you still have to go through that as a father. Abraham was confident he would come back down that mountain with Isaac. But in the meantime, he had to endure the painful reality of his son's death. And not just die, but to die by the Father's hand. Abraham wouldn't be a passive observer in Isaac's death, and neither would our Heavenly Father stand by passively in the death of his son. Jesus was delivered up to death by the Father. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, if that text isn't clear enough, you need only look to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, prophesying about Jesus as the suffering servant. In verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was the will. I mean, God, this is not something that Jesus wasn't a victim. This isn't something that happened that God just, you know, said, well, I'm going to let it happen. No, God delivered him up to death. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. So resurrection or not, we can identify with and understand the anguish of a father tasked with putting his only begotten beloved son to death by his own hand. And Abraham wielded the fire and the knife in the same way that God the Father would wield the cross and the nails some 2,000 years later. So this was very intimate, very personal. This is something that's happening between a father and a son. And then just as we see the Father in Abraham, we see Christ in Isaac. We see it in a number of ways. We see it from his status as the only beloved son of the Father. We see it in his bearing of the wood for his own sacrifice up the hill. We see it in the hill itself, Mount Moriah, which later became Jerusalem, where Jesus would eventually be crucified outside of the walls. We see it even in the trusting, quiet obedience of the Son. As we closed our time last week, Isaac had just voiced a question as deep and profound, so deep and profound that I told you that it's the theme verse of your entire Old Testament. Father, where is the Lamb? I mean, if you want a theme verse for the Old Testament, there it is. Where is the Lamb? And then Abraham had responded with an equally bottomless answer. God will provide for himself a lamb. And Isaac, the cherished son, continued in trusting obedience, just like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent. He opened not his mouth. He continued walking with the Father. Now, we're seeing this story unfold before us, and as we do, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we're learning some of the most profound and depthless lessons of the Christian faith, almost without even realizing it. We're experiencing, as I said last week, divine baby talk. God's taken all this heavy, weighty, eternal, incredible stuff, and he's put it down on a level that we can understand. He's put the theological cookies on the bottom shelf, so we can come and get them. And so we'd be really wise to pay very close attention to what's happening here. And so with that recap and introduction to bring us back up to speed, let's continue our walk through this incredible chapter beginning at verse 9. Abraham and Isaac have left the servants behind. They've continued up Mount Moriah. It's just the two of them. Isaac's carrying the wood. Abraham's carrying the knife and the fire. Isaac has noticed there's no lamb for the sacrifice, but he's accepted his father's reassurance that God will provide a sacrifice for him, for himself, one way or another. And they've continued on. Look at verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, Last week, I made an argument for Isaac being a young man as opposed to a child. And that's one of the biggest beefs I'm going to take with a clip like what you just saw. And by the way, almost every clip I've seen about Isaac and Abraham has Isaac as a small child. And I'm going to take a pretty serious issue with that. I told you last week that most scholarship has Isaac probably at about 18 to 20 years old, give or take, at the time that he was walked up Mount Moriah, at the time these events in this story took place. And I told you then that Isaac's being a young man and not a child would become an important part of this story as we progressed. And we've come to that point now. When you read in verse 9 that Abraham, quote, bound his son hand and foot, please, I'm begging you, please don't picture Abraham falling upon his young child and tying him up against his will. Don't picture, Father, you're hurting me. Okay, this is not at all what's taking place in this text. As amazing as it is that Abraham obeyed without hesitation when God called him to sacrifice his son, as amazing as it is that Abraham believed God's promise no matter how absurd the circumstance, it's just as amazing to realize that what the father did, he did with the son's full submission and cooperation. Full submission and cooperation. Isaac, like Jesus later, would not have his life taken from him. He would willingly lay it down. He would willingly put it on that altar. Just as Abraham trusted God without question, Isaac puts his faith in Abraham and by extension in Abraham's God. Now think about that for a second, dads. Think about that for a moment. How would you like for your children to have that kind of trust in you? The kind of trust that says, number one, I know my daddy loves me so much he'd never do anything to harm me unless it was absolutely necessary. There was no way around it. And two, if he believes in something hard enough, believes in something powerfully enough to take this kind of drastic action, it must be true. I have to trust him. Therefore, I believe it too. I don't know about you, but boy, I'd like to be the kind of dad that inspires that kind of trust in my children. The fact is that we know Isaac willingly submitted himself to the altar, that he willingly laid down his life at his father's command. Think about it. Abraham's probably what? About 120 years old at this time? Isaac's 18 to 20-ish. If Isaac doesn't submit himself to Abraham's will, this doesn't happen. He's a young, strapping boy, a man. His father is geriatric. This isn't happening if Isaac doesn't submit himself to the will of his father. Isaac would have absolutely no trouble overpowering or escaping his father if he'd chosen to. It was within his power to stop the entire thing, and he could have done it on his own. There was no need to, say, call down 12 legions of angels. He submitted on his own. He submitted himself to his father's will in absolute trust, and he laid down his life. And it's important that you know that and that you clearly understand it, because if that wasn't how it happened, now hear me because this is so important. If that wasn't how it happened, then this could not be a type. This could not be a typology. This could not be a shadow fulfilled in Christ. This is no type if Isaac is bound against his will. Couldn't be. There are opponents of Christianity. There are even some among those who claim to be believers who have classified the cross of Christ as divine abuse, divine assault, divine child abuse. They portray the father as viciously accosting the son against his will, as putting him to a gruesome and excruciating death in order to satisfy the father's own lust for blood and revenge. They make Jesus a victim of the father's wrath. But that's a twisted, demonic caricature of the God of the Bible. In the Bible, and therefore in truth, the father doesn't take the life of the son against his will. The son lays down his life in obedience and absolute trust of the father in order that the iniquity of sin in us all might be accounted to him, and that the father's righteousness and justice, not his bloodlust, might be satisfied. The cross of Christ was not an act of divine child abuse. It was an act of profound and astonishing love and grace. It was an act of divine sacrifice. And if Isaac goes up on that altar bound against his will, if Abraham takes his life in spite of his protests, he's no type of Christ. These would not be the same things at all. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus' own words, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now, this is such an important point that if there weren't other indications in the text that Isaac was potentially an older man, or at least a young man, if there were indications in the text that seemed to make him to be a child, honestly, I would consider it a serious problem in the text. I would be concerned about it. I'm going to submit to it, but I'm going to look at it and be like, I've got to think through this. I've got to figure out what's wrong here. Because it would be so antithetical to the picture of Christ. To see Isaac as a type, you must see him as willingly submitting himself to Abraham's hand, to Abraham's altar, to Abraham's knife. We read this text and we're astonished by the faith of the Father. But the faith of the Son is pretty incredible too. It's pretty amazing. And we should take note of it. Because once again, it paints a picture of the absolute trust, the true promised Son, placed in his Father, in our Father. And then with everything in place and the Son upon the wood of his sacrifice, Abraham moves to act painfully, excruciatingly, fearfully, but faithfully, in complete obedience. Look at verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now again, if this were a movie and not words on a page, as you saw on the clip that I just showed, this is where the camera moves in for the focus shot, right? This is where we get really close. This is high drama, okay? So you'd see the pained expression on the father's face. You'd see the, you know, maybe Isaac's face, terrified, but submitting, not resisting if they've done this right. Both father and son trembling, sweat beating on their foreheads, tears wetting their cheeks. The camera would zoom to Abraham's hand reaching for and tightening around the hilt of that knife, his arms stretching high while his face sort of pinched around the pain. Maybe his eyes were closed in those last few seconds before death came, the father perhaps wishing he could make the world go dark so that he wouldn't have to see the anguish of his son's death. And in that moment, a moment that would be dwelt on in the movie to build tension, a moment that to Abraham's and Isaac's own hearts probably stretched on for an eternity as time slowed down in the emotion of it all, Abraham's true faith produced what can only be called an amazing work of obedience. An amazing work. He didn't just go to the brink. He's following through here. This is no bluff. And we're told again in the New Testament that there's a lesson for us here, and it's a simple one. It's a lesson about faith. It's very simple. It's true faith works. True faith works. Now listen, your works, no matter their quality, I don't care how good they are, how amazing they are, how terrible they are, your works, no matter their quality, have not, will not, and cannot save you. Period. They won't come close to bridging the chasm between you and God. But your faith without works is no faith at all. Your faith separated from your works is no faith at all. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Faith expressed with the mouth, but never with the life, is not the kind of faith that saves. Okay? You can't believe the incredible truths of God and not be changed by them. The Bible knows absolutely nothing of what D.L. Moody called unconverted converts. People who make a profession of faith with their mouth, but live like there's been no change in them whatsoever. Zero. Your heart will always guide your hands, and your faith will work itself out in your life. Imperfectly, to be sure. We've already seen that with Abraham. But nevertheless, where there is no fruit of faith, where you've been saved for 20 years and you're exactly the same person that you were 20 years ago, you have reason to doubt that that faith exists at all. Now, let me be clear about this, okay? Because there's a lot of folks that are going to look at this, they're going to hear words like this, and they're going to look at themselves in the mirror, and they're not going to see as much progress as they'd like to see, and they're going to say, well, maybe I'm not even saved. Now, please understand, some of us are going to bear 30, some of us are going to bear 60, some are going to bear 100-fold. There's different measures of fruit in the life of a believer. And there are seasons and when you may bear more fruit and you may bear less fruit over certain seasons. I am not saying that if you're not good enough, you're not saved. That's just another way to say you're saved by your works. What I'm saying is that if you've been a believer for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, you ought to look back and be able to see some growth, some spiritual maturity, some increasing affection for Christ. You ought to be able to see some fruit in your life somewhere. Inspired by the Spirit of God, James, the brother of our Lord, said it like this. In James 2, 18 to 24, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, what faith apart from works is, that it's useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, don't misconstrue what James was saying there. That's a minefield passage for pastors to preach. It's a tough one. It's so difficult that Martin Luther, who I've quoted for you a number of times, said that the book of James was a book of straw. He just said, "I'm not even going to teach it." He just threw it out. Okay? So I think Luther was wrong. I'm going to disagree with him on that. But that is a tough passage. Don't misconstrue what James was saying there. You don't want to take that one out of context. James wasn't suggesting that works are part of the equation that leads to salvation. He's not saying that. And I'm not either. Works are not part of the equation that leads to salvation, but what he was suggesting was that works are part of the equation that leads to true faith. That they're the part of the equation after the equal sign. Okay, now let me explain. The gospel plus true faith equals fruit, equals good works. This is what you're going to produce when true faith meets the gospel. There's going to be good works. So where you don't have the final product, where there's nothing after the equal sign, you have to reason to wonder which of the two factors on this side must be missing to not produce that one. Is it the gospel that's missing, or is it true faith? Good luck, James says. Good luck exhibiting faith without works. You knock yourself out trying to show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. True faith acts. True faith works. True faith makes it directs the steps of the believer. True faith, the kind of faith that says, I believe this so much, I'm willing to order my life and decisions around it. It's my reality, my touchstone, my foundation and ground. It's the driving force in my life. Faith stretches out its hand and takes the knife, even when the intellect says, I can't possibly see how this could work out. And every battle, whether with intellect or opinion or comfort or fear or emotion or understanding, true faith wins by definition. And when you understand that, it's not so hard to see why even faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. It's also not hard to see why we ought to own the prayer, I believe, only help my unbelief. Because the reality is that so many of us exhibit so little of that kind of true faith. And thank God for His grace. And even that faith is a gift to be received by Him. Please understand that. If you've got works to evidence your faith, don't go patting yourself on the back. It's He who is at work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. It's a gift. In this moment, though, although Abraham's faith had failed on previous occasions, as happens to all of us more than we'd like to admit, on this moment, Abraham's faith held. On this moment, it won every internal battle. On this moment, it was the ground of his assurance and the driving force behind his obedience. And it was rewarded with a revelation like none that had ever been received up to this point in history. Beginning in verse 11, we're going to see the Lord's response to Abraham's obedience of faith. Take a look. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham had passed the test. His faith was strengthened. Our faith is informed. Abraham had held nothing back, not even his own beloved son. And in the wake of his obedience, the blessing of God began to flow even more freely. And again, we're instructed, where there's obedience, where there's a willingness to place our Isaacs on the altar, if you can put it that way, there's blessing. As you read this text, it should beg the question. It's a question worth pondering and journaling about, worth praying about. What's your Isaac? I'm not trying to allegorize the text. I'll get to sort of the meat of the application here later, but what's your Isaac? Would you be willing to offer it up for faith? Or to ask it from the other side, what wouldn't you be willing to give up? What might be standing between you and the blessing of absolute, unreserved, total surrender and obedience? If there is something, anything, we have a biblical word for those things. You know what we call them? Idols. Idols. Most of us have them. Some of us have more than others. And by most, I mean all of us. Again, John Calvin was famously quoted as saying, "The human heart is a factory of idols." We just pump them out. We just got them all the time. But blessing flows most powerfully when we hold them with open hands, when we're willing to place them on the altar, whatever they may be. We say, "I'm not going to grip onto this. I'm not going to hold on to it." Abraham placed his Isaac on the altar, and God responded with incredible blessing, revealing the deep things of his grace to his beloved child, who in that moment, at least, would allow nothing to interfere with absolute trust. Now, let me show you this. We've seen the angel of the Lord before. Let me remind you that angel is a word that means messenger, Greek angelos. It's a messenger. It's one who brings the word. And if you glance ahead a bit at verse 15 and 16, the angel of the Lord is going to speak in first person. And he's going to identify himself by God's personal name. "By myself I have sworn," declares Yahweh, declares the Lord. Now, whenever you see the angel of the Lord, who identifies himself as the Lord when he speaks, think pre-incarnate Christ. This is who we're talking about here. This is Christ before Christ came to be a man, before he was incarnated on earth. One of the incredible and poetic beauties, then, of this passage is that the very one who stopped the Father's hand is the one who 2,000 years later would take the place of Isaac as the true son of sacrifice. He prevented the sacrifice of Isaac because Isaac's death would fall upon him. As Abraham had promised his son, not even realizing the depth of what he was saying, God would provide a lamb for himself. Verse 13. "And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." Now, two things happened here with a powerful result. First, the Lord Jesus Christ stopped the knife. He removed Isaac's death on the altar. And second, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And the result was that in that moment when his eyes connected with that ram, Abraham became the greatest living theologian on earth. There was no one on earth who knew more about God's saving agenda than Abraham in that moment, because he understood something no one had understood up to that point. He understood the doctrine of substitution. He got it. One of the most distinctly Judeo-Christian doctrines of the faith, that one would die in the place of another. Immediately, and for some 2,000 years after this point, it would be animals who would die in the place of guilty sinners for any number of reasons. But that was always temporary. God would provide for himself a lamb. And I hope you were paying close attention, that the animal in this text isn't the one God provided. Because a ram is not a lamb. Did you catch it? A ram is not a lamb. Abraham was right, but he had no idea how right he was. The Lord provided a ram in the place of Isaac at this time, but as you know, he would later fulfill Abraham's prophecy. He would provide a lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even not quite comprehending the depth of God's provision, even not quite understanding what we can understand this side of the cross, still Abraham was in ecstasy. He was absolutely floored by the provision of his God, so much so that he celebrates God's extravagant grace by giving him a new name. Look at verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Abraham has come to know God as Jehovah Jireh. Now, that's a horrible pronunciation, but that's what most of you have heard, so we'll stick with it. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He provided a substitute. He provided a lamb. And not just any lamb, this was his precious only begotten son, Jesus, who took not only Isaac's death, not only Abraham's death, but yours and mine. Each one of us belonged on that altar. Each one of us belonged on the cross, a sacrifice for our own sins, but our guilt was accounted to God's Lamb. Our death was taken by him. Our condemnation was absorbed by him on that cross. And he provides for us. He provides righteousness for our guilt. He provides reconciliation for our shame. He provides love and grace for our condemnation and judgment. And he offers it all as a gift to be received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He calls us simply to trust, not that he will provide a lamb, as Abraham trusted, but that he already has, and that the lamb is sufficient. He calls us to trust that he is Jehovah Jireh, that he is the Lord who provides for all of our need, and the greatest of which is our need for forgiveness and grace. And if we'll do that, if we'll just trust, then he'll rain down the blessings of his grace upon us. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So in response to Abraham's extraordinary obedience of faith, God did something he has never done before. This looks like something you've seen before, but this is not what you've seen before. He's made these promises before. He's even promised them unilaterally. He's predicated his own life on them by walking among the sundered animals and making a binding oath. He swore to give Abraham these blessings at Ur. He swore to give Abraham these blessings when Abraham first visited Canaan. He swore them when Lot took the best land. He swore them by the stars of the sky. He swore them by the dust of the ground. It's almost starting to sound like a Dr. Seuss book, isn't it? He swore them high, he swore them low. He swore them everywhere. He swore them by covenant name. Abraham for Abram, Sarah for Sarai, Isaac, the child of laughter. And then he swore them through Isaac himself. But for the first time ever, God swears these things by his own name. By his own name. His reputation. Look up here. His glory. His glory. There's nowhere to go from here. There's no greater possible assurance that could be given. God's glory is his highest purpose. God's glory is our highest purpose. We were created for his glory. Everything was created for his glory. We're saved for his glory. It's not because he's that into you, ultimately. I mean, he loves you, don't get me wrong, but you're saved for his glory. We will be glorified for his glory. It's all for his glory. Soli Deo Gloria was the battle cry of the Reformation. Only for God's glory. God's glory alone. God's glory is the purpose and goal, the beginning and end of everything. And he's just made an oath on his glory. On his name. On his reputation. Once again, the writer to the Hebrews comes to our aid in understanding the weight of this. this time in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Wait, but did he? Did Abraham obtain the promise? In reality, it would take generations and dispensations coming and going for God's promise to ultimately come to fruition. In fact, God's promise won't ultimately come to complete fruition until Christ returns. But all of this is taking place and it's all happening. And Moses, writing by the Spirit, he doesn't want us to think that God is slow in fulfilling his promises. God promised Abraham an eternal promise. He plans to take eternity fulfilling it. And he's going to give every aspect of it. It's going to be bigger than Abraham ever would have imagined if he was just thinking in terms of worldly kind of terms. But Moses doesn't want us to think, God doesn't want us to think that he's slow in fulfilling his promise. The wheels of blessing in this promise were already turning by the time God swore upon his own name. How do we know? Well, verse 20 to 24 at first glance seem like they don't belong. You know, the old Sesame Street thing, one of these things is not like the other. This seems to be completely out of order. It doesn't seem to be here. It's almost like it was just some extra information that was shoehorned in here because there was no other good place to put it. But look closer. I'm going to argue that these five verses exist to tell us one very special thing. Take a look. Verse 20. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your father Nahor. Okay. Verse 21, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram. All right. Well, Uz and Buz are pretty cool names. If any of you have boy twins, you should definitely pick up on that one. Verse 22, and Hesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Okay, big deal. So what? Who cares? Whatever. Ho-hum. Verse 23, Bethuel became the father of... Who? Rebecca. And then it ends. These eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Wait, we know that name, don't we? What are we being told here? That Jehovah Jireh, in his kind providence and faithfulness to his word, in the keeping of his promise, had already provided a wife for Isaac before Isaac ever ascended Mount Moriah. He was already providing. It's almost like God never intended any harm to befall Isaac at all. It's almost like God knew that Abraham would pass this test before the test was even given. It's almost like God was preparing the blessing before the faith was even proven. He is good. He is kind. He keeps his promises. He is the Lord who provides. Well, what do we do with this text? Well, there's too much to cover here. In terms of application, I mean, it took us 2 weeks, and that's just because I shortened it. We could have stuck on this text for a long time. But what do we do? Well, first, let me just encourage you to take the time to do the heart work. Not hard work, but it is hard work. The heart work, all of that, of application. That's why we come to this text. Spend time in prayer and reflection on this text and what it has to offer. Let it change you. Otherwise, what are you here for? Are you just here to fill your brain full of knowledge and facts? Maybe hope to hear a Greek word or two so you can impress your friends? That's not what we're here for. We don't teach to increase knowledge. We teach for life change. Paul said the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. So let it change you, or don't waste your time. Go fishing on Sundays. Submit yourself to the Word. Let it change you and let it mold you. These aren't stories to entertain and inform. This is the Word of God to make you and mold you and form you into the image of Christ. Don't settle for less than that out of nothing more than sheer apathy. Just don't care enough to put in the work. Think about it. But here's a starting point for application. Some things we can take away from this text. We can understand something of the depth of the sacrifice God suffered to provide a lamb for a substitute. You can understand something of that. The depth of the sacrifice the Son offered in laying down his life for us, the righteous for the guilty. the depth of their love toward us that must have motivated that act of grace, the depth of our need that must have required it, the depth of gratitude and trust that it should engender in us. God the Father gave His only begotten Son, the Son whom He loved, the one and only Son in whom He was well pleased, to ransom and redeem you from the judgment and penalty of your own rebellion against Him. He gave the perfect Son, the righteous Son, the one who had never betrayed Him, to save you, the betrayer and the rebel, to redeem you. We call that amazing grace. And He calls it a gift. A gift. Listen, if you've not accepted it, if you've not received it, what on earth are you waiting for? Who else is going to love you like that? Turn from the sin that will destroy you and cast yourself in faith upon the mercy of this God who gave the unconscionable to redeem you. What in the world do you think you can gain that would be better than that? What would be worth trading for that? Secondly, we can see from this text that because of who He is and because of what He's done for you, and this goes for everyone, whether you've accepted Him or not, God will suffer nothing sacred in your life but Him. He will suffer nothing sacred in your life but Him. He gave everything for you, and He expects that you hold nothing back from Him, to hold nothing more precious than Him. What wouldn't you surrender if He asked it of you? What idols need to be destroyed because they're standing in the way of the incredible blessing of total devotion and obedience? What are you going to do about them? They're there. If you have no answer to that question, it's because you're not actually thinking about it. It's because you're not actually internalizing it and pondering it and meditating on it. You have idols. Give me 2 hours and I'll find them. What are you going to do about it? For some of us, the application is in the trust itself. Some of you are here today and you've been praying and pleading with God to save your lost loved ones. You've been pleading and praying for God to change hearts and lives that seem concreted in rebellion or apathy. You've been praying that God would bring life where right now there's only death. And for you, this story may serve as a reminder of Abraham's true faith. He considered that God's even able to raise people from the dead, if need be. And his faith wasn't disappointed. It wasn't disappointed. So you may need to hear that reminder, that encouragement. You may need to repent of unbelief. You may need to believe that God can raise people from the dead. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God can raise dead hearts? Well, you better, because He did it with you. He did it with you. So keep praying. Keep hoping. Keep trusting. Keep waiting. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. If anyone can do it, He can. Finally, I'll remind you of John Calvin's powerful words on this text, words that may hit you as profoundly as they did me, words that come as a much-needed reminder in times when circumstances seem overwhelming and hopeless. I quoted these words last week. They're good enough. Let's quote them again. Speaking of Abraham and this entire situation here, Calvin says, "This example is for our imitation. In such straits, the only remedy is to leave the event to God in order that He may open a way for us when there is none. We pay Him the highest honor when in affairs of perplexity, we nevertheless entirely acquiesce to His providence. We cast ourselves completely upon Him." Now, in all of this, no matter which of those applications you may choose to apply or any that you may come up with for your life personally, if you boil it all down until everything else, all the extra evaporates, all of the extra words, you're left with a very simple question that forms the application of this entire text. The most basic of applications that this text absolutely screams out at you, no matter where you are, spiritually or emotionally right now. The central message and question of this text is the central message and question of life, a question we all have to deal with again and again and again as we're faced with the high and low tides of a fallen life. You ready for it? Will you trust Him? you can trust him. Let's pray. Father, you are trustworthy, even when circumstances seem to make it impossible. You can be trusted over our circumstances. You can be trusted over our common sense, over our reason, over the inclinations of our hearts, over our fears, over our anxieties. You can be trusted over our sin, over our condemnation, to deliver us from it, because you provided a lamb for yourself. Father, if there are any here this morning who need that message, would you apply it to their heart by your Spirit today? Call them to salvation in Christ. And if there are any here, Lord, who just simply would pray and cry out, I believe, Lord, only help my unbelief, then hear and answer that prayer too. And I'll ask it for myself in Christ's name. Amen.